Let's start with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to the all-important topic of who Jesus Christ is and what He has come to do, and seeing Jesus in the Bible, we pray that You will open our eyes and open our hearts to see Jesus in every part of God's Word, that He really is the message of the Bible, and that You will enable us to see that, Father, believe it, and live it out. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so chapter 23. We finally get to chapter 23 of Sproul's book. We start a new major part of doctrine this morning called Christology. Christology. Can someone tell me what Christology is? Study of Christ. That's a good literal translation of the two components of that word Christology. Christ, of course, being the first part. And what does the word Christ mean? Is that the last name of Jesus? No. What does the name Christ mean? Messiah? Anointed, yes. Those are Mashiach is the Hebrew term that means the anointed one who is sent on a mission. And Christ, or Christus, means the one who is anointed. So that's Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Anointed One. And of course, logos is the ology part, logos meaning word or study of. So we're going to be looking at Jesus Christ. And the most important part of the study of Jesus is to realize how the whole scriptures tell us about Jesus. It's not just one part here and there, not one prophecy here and there. Genesis to Revelation is all about Jesus. And I hope to be able to show you that as we go along here. Okay, some definitions and clarifications. And this will help us understand how Jesus is in the whole Bible. First is typology. Typology. The word type, when you're using it in doctrine, does not mean this sort or this genre. Okay? Type here means pattern. That's probably the easiest way to think about this. It is a pattern. And most importantly, it is a repeating pattern. And specifically, a type is usually Old Testament, and it is a pattern that has a direction arrow on it. It points forward to the fulfillment of it. And the fulfillment of the call is called the antitype. So type corresponds to antitype. They're pair. For instance, a very obvious example that the Bible is explicit about. Think of the Passover. What happened? What did the Israelites have to do in the Passover? The very first Passover, in when they were still in Egypt. What did they have to do? And in order to do that, they had to kill a lamb. They had to kill a lamb, put the blood on the doorposts, and on the lintels, and on the threshold. By the way, if you do that, if you put blood up here, and down on the threshold, on one lintel, and on the other lintel, what shape you got? Cross. And Paul explicitly calls Jesus our Passover lamb in 1 Corinthians 5. So the Passover lamb in Exodus is a type, a pattern that points forward to the antitype, Jesus Christ. So this is how we see, one of the main ways that we see Jesus in the Old Testament is through typology. Now, typology is different from allegory. An allegory, for instance, you know, the most famous allegory ever written is? Anyone? What's the most famous allegory ever written? Pilgrim's Progress. So that is an allegory of the Christian life. Did the events that Bunyan described actually happen? No. It's a fictional made-up story that tells the story of a Christian walk. That's different from typology. In typology, both the type and the antitype are actual historical events. And that's really, really important to remember. The relationship of type to antitype is based on the idea that God works the same way in various eras of history. And we would expect that, wouldn't we? He doesn't change. So, things in the Old Testament, and a type can be a person, it can be an event, it can be an idea, it can be an animal, like we just saw. Another animal that's a type is the ram caught in the thicket in the story of Abraham, who is about to sacrifice his son Isaac. And there's a ram caught by its horns in a thicket of thorns. Can you see a type there? And Jesus with a crown of thorns on his head. So you can see here that there is a pattern, some kind of pattern, some element of the story in the Old Testament that points forward to Christ. Now, you have to be careful with typology because it can get a little ridiculous sometimes. How many of you have heard of Arthur Pink? A.W. Pink. Okay. A.W. Pink was famous for seeing Christ under every blade of grass and in every stone in the Old Testament. That probably goes a little bit overboard. Sometimes a stone is just a stone, right? Sometimes a blade of grass is just a blade of grass. For instance, he looks at the Joseph story and finds 52 types of Jesus in the Joseph story alone. Now, Joseph is no doubt a type of Jesus, but some of the ways that Pink finds Jesus there just seem to go a little bit overboard. How do we keep a rein on this? How do we understand the story in a way that doesn't twist the text? That gets us to our next definition, redemptive-historical. What this means is that the story of the Bible is like an acorn growing to a tree. Okay? There is an organic growth that occurs. And there is an overarching storyline that reaches its climax in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Okay? So, sometimes things in the story are just things in the story. Sometimes they're part of, everything of course is part of this overarching narrative that climaxes in Jesus. But not every single element points directly to Jesus. How do we discern then whether there is really a type there or whether we're just imagining something? Well, this is where context comes into importance here. When you're reading an Old Testament text, what is the contribution that story as a whole makes to the larger story? Okay? I'm trying to think of an example right now. There are covenants made with regard to land between two individual humans. In Genesis, for instance. I would not say that those are direct types of Jesus. It's difficult to see how that would be. Okay? but it forms part of a larger story in which reconciliation is possible, right? People who argued about land, and then they're not arguing about land anymore. And they make a covenant about it. And that's part of an overarching story that does bring you to reconciliation in the cross. So it's not a direct type anti-type relationship, but it does feed into this stream. There's lots of different... Another way to think about this is that there's a big river that is Revelation, and there's lots of different streams that feed into that river as it flows along. Redemptive historical, of course, redemptive means redemption. And the history of redemption is, when we say redemptive historical, what we mean is this organic growth. That the Bible starts out like an acorn, and then by the time it gets to Christ, it's a full tree. And you can see, you can compare various stages in the growth of this tree, right? You can tell, maybe if you're talking about a real tree, you can tell about 3 or 4 years in to the growth of this tree what kind of tree it is, right? You can see that it's growing branches here and branches there. You may not realize the importance of this one branch until it becomes a whole lot larger later on. Okay, so the full shape of the tree may not be visible yet because it's still growing. Any questions about that so far? Is everyone clear on our definitions? All right. Then the next one is called biblical theology. And this one's tricky because this is a branch of theology that is not meant to say that other kinds of theology are unbiblical. Okay? This is not saying systematic theology is unbiblical or that practical theology is unbiblical. When we use the term biblical theology in a narrow sense, and that's what we're looking at today, this kind of biblical theology observes the growth of the tree. How does this story grow and develop? It's looking at how the narrative moves, how it grows in tension, and then how the climax of the person and work of Christ fulfills all of the narrative arcs that are in the Bible. So biblical theology follows the contours. You know, if you were looking at a mountain range, for instance, and you wanted to see, okay, well, you know, how does this mountain, what are the contours of this mountain range? How do the hills lead up to the peaks and that kind of thing? That's a helpful way of thinking about this narrow definition of biblical theology. If, for instance, you were doing systematic theology, what you'd be doing is basically going up in a helicopter and seeing the entire mountain range all at once. Okay, that's kind of the difference. They're both biblical in the sense that they both use the Bible as their source. The difference is that systematic theology is more topical, right? What does the Bible as a whole have to say about Christ, which is what we're looking at now? Whereas biblical theology says, how does a story develop? How does it grow? The great Gerhardus Voss once said that biblical theology draws a line. Okay? What is the line of revelation? How does it develop? Systematic theology draws a circle of topics. I've always found that another helpful analogy here to use. Do you have any questions about these definitions so far? Okay, then we're going to move on to Scripture. And this is one of my very favorite topics to look at in the Bible, is what is the big idea about the Bible? What's the big storyline? And this obviously has a big impact of the book. How many of you have heard of the story, The Count of Monte Cristo? Okay. Now, if you know, can someone tell me in one word what the theme of that book is? Revenge. That is the point of the Count of Monte Cristo. Revenge. Is it justified? When do you go too far? If you've got the big idea, and you understand that that's what the Count of Monte Cristo is about, then you'll understand the book as you read it. If you don't have a big idea about what the book is about, you're going to be at sea. So, what is the big idea about the Bible? Well, the Bible tells us. These two passages, John 5 and Luke 24, are the two most important passages in the entire Bible when it comes to addressing what the Bible itself is about. Okay? What is the Bible about? John 5. Jesus is having one of his many run-ins with the Pharisees. And we'll start in verse 39 of chapter 5. You search the Scriptures. This is Jesus talking. You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Already he's saying the Scriptures bear witness about me. What Scriptures is he talking about? Old Testament. New Testament didn't exist when Jesus was saying this. Very important to remember. Because a lot of people think the Old Testament is not about Jesus. Jesus says it is. Then he goes on, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? What's the main point of the first five books of Moses, according to Jesus? Jesus. Moses wrote about me. Now, wait a minute, Jesus. The name Jesus doesn't occur in any of the first five books of Moses. How in the world can he say that Moses wrote about him? Hint. Look at the categories we've already been looking at today. How can Moses be talking about Jesus? Type. Type and antitype. Types pointing to antitypes. Remember last week we looked at Deuteronomy 18 in our expository reading, and Moses talks about another prophet that will arise like me, like Moses, from among your brothers? Well, who is that? Obviously Jesus. There are other ways. For instance, the promise in Genesis 3:15. You know, the seed of the woman will come and crush the head of the seed of the serpent. That seed is Christ. So many of the promises have direct relevance to Jesus. We've been looking at covenant theology. What is the substance of covenant theology? What's the substance of the covenant of grace? Anybody remember? Jesus fulfilled the law. That's a huge part of it. I will be your God. You will be my people. And how can we be his people if we are enemies to him? Redeemed. Salvation is the essence of covenant. And the salvation we have can only be found in Christ. So the entire covenantal structure of the Bible, we've said covenant is the backbone of the Bible. The essence of covenant is salvation in Christ. So that's another way in which Moses wrote about Jesus. Now let's try a tricky one, a difficult one. What about all those holiness laws? What about the law, for instance, that you can't mix two different kinds of thread in a garment that you're making. How do you see Christ in that? That's not an easy one, is it? Like, what does the content of fabric have to do about Jesus? The answer is that God was teaching his people what holiness meant. That there are categories that you need to keep separate. And this is how you keep yourselves separate from the world. Jesus came to sanctify his people and set them apart from the world. So it's not type and anti-type going on there. That's not what's going on. But it is a concept of holiness that God was teaching his people. And that concept of holiness is something that Jesus gives to us in an ultimate way in the New Testament. They were teaching tools. Do not boil a kid in his mother's milk. Another tricky one. What does milk mean? The milk of a mother. Life. What does boiling a kid mean? Death. Don't mix the categories of life and death. That's what that means. Don't mix the categories of life and death. That's why in the Old Testament you didn't eat blood in the animal. Sacrificial death meant taking the blood out of the animal, taking the life out of the animal. Well, that's what the sacrament of the Lord's Supper says. Why do we not do intinction? Why do we not mix the bread and the wine? Because blood in the body means life. And we're celebrating Christ's death in the sacrament. We're remembering his death. Violent death, blood separated from the body. So you can see there's a connection there. There's still a connection, even with difficult passages in the Bible. Okay, let's go to Luke 24 now. Jesus with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. You could call this the patron saint text of Westminster Theological Seminary. I think at least five or six different professors spent several hours apiece on this text. It was the most examined text at Westminster Seminary. As they were talking about these things, the two disciples, of course, were talking about what happened in the last 3 days, the death and reports of the resurrection of Christ. Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see." Actually, I am past where I need to be. Sorry. Verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" I have to laugh. I'm like, he's the person all these things happen to. And he says, "What things?" Of course, he's trying to draw them out, right? He wants them to tell him what's on their hearts. And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, the man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped..." Notice the past tense there. We had hoped. Implication being, we no longer hope. "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Stop right there. He's saying you should have seen it. Isn't he? From where? From the Old Testament. You should have seen it. Foolish, he calls them foolish and slow of heart. Because they didn't believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Necessary from a prophetic point of view. This is what the prophets all said was going to happen. Where? And where? That's the question. But that's answered in verse 27. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, it's actually impossible to translate this from Greek in a way that gets all the nuances across. It is impossible. I've looked at every single English translation out there, and none of them quite get it. This is not saying that there are some things in the Bible that talk about Jesus. But you could easily get that impression from what it says, right? Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You could look at that and go, okay, he went through the scriptures and hit the highlights, right? And he hit certain points that talk about Jesus. That's not what the Greek says. The Greek says, the scriptures as a whole is what Jesus expounded to them. The meaning of the entirety. The meaning of the whole. And the meaning of the whole is Jesus. There's no way to get that across in a translation that doesn't sound kind of clunky. But that is what the Greek is saying. The scriptures. The scriptures is a technical term meaning the entire Old Testament. You don't just yank part of it out here and part of it out there and part of it out over here and say, oh, these are prophecies about Jesus. That's not what he's saying here. Luke is saying that the entire scope of the whole is Jesus. And then when you bump down to verse 32, okay, so they took supper together. Their eyes were open. They recognized him, and instantly he vanished in verse 31. And then they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? There's that term again. The scriptures. The whole. Wonderful sermon I heard on this. Asks, does your heart burn when you see Jesus in the Old Testament? It should. Because then you are getting at what the scriptures really mean. What they are really about. Do you see Jesus in the Old Testament? It's easy to see him in the New Testament, right? Because he's talked about by name in every single book of the New Testament. But how is Jesus in every book of the Old Testament? Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go through every single book and describe in one sentence how Jesus is the meaning of that book. Are you ready? In Genesis, Jesus is the Creator God who calls out a people and seed to dwell with him in a promised land. In Exodus, Jesus is our Passover lamb who brings out God's people from the Egyptian land of sin and death. In Leviticus, Jesus is our holiness, teaching us about holiness and being our great high priest. In Numbers, Jesus is the rock that led God's people in the wilderness. In Deuteronomy, Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, as the prophet like Moses. In Joshua, Jesus is our Savior who leads us into the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. In Judges, Jesus is our righteous judge who saves us both from our enemies and from ourselves. In Ruth, Jesus is our kinsman redeemer who redeems even Gentiles into the kingdom of God. In 1 and 2 Samuel, Jesus is our prophet, who both listens to God and listens to God's people. In 1 and 2 Kings, Jesus is the righteous king, to whom none of the kings of Israel or Judah ever quite measure up. In 1 and 2 Chronicles, Jesus is the God of history and forgiveness, orchestrating all things so that the remnant can still live on and still be part of God's true people. In Ezra and Nehemiah, Jesus is the one who builds embers into flames. In Esther, Jesus is the hidden God of providence, working even and especially in those times when we cannot see him. In Job, Jesus is the one who takes our place on the ash heap, thus redeeming us. In Psalms, Jesus is our great singer. Incidentally, I learned this week from somebody about the Psalms that there are 65 books of the Bible that speak to us, whereas the Psalms speak for us. In Proverbs, Jesus is our wisdom. In Ecclesiastes, Jesus is our preacher. In Song of Songs, Jesus is our lover. In Isaiah, Jesus is the righteous servant who makes many righteous by being the Holy One of Israel. In Jeremiah, Jesus is the one who builds up and who plucks down. In Lamentations, Jesus is the one who mourns for us and for our sin. In Ezekiel, Jesus is the human Son of Man, being a prophet and priest. In Daniel, Jesus is the divine Son of Man, being prophet and king. In Hosea, Jesus is our faithful husband, even when we are not. In Joel, Jesus is the giver of the Holy Spirit. In Amos, Jesus is the lion that roars. In Obadiah, Jesus is the one who judges those close to us who attack us. In Habakkuk, Jesus is the one who makes it possible for us to be that person who is righteous by faith and therefore will live. In Zephaniah, Jesus will bring all nations to himself. In Haggai, Jesus is the one who reminds us of our duty to build up God's temple. In Zechariah, Jesus is the one who justifies those with unclean clothes. In Malachi, Jesus is the one who will suddenly come to his temple. In Matthew, Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. In Mark, Jesus is the immediate answer to our problems. In Luke, Jesus is the one sent to the Gentiles and not just to the Jews. In John, Jesus is the Word, the light of the world, the gate, the one who is, the vine, and the Christ. In Acts, Jesus is the one who continues to act in the early church. In Romans, Jesus is the complete salvation for sinners. In 1 Corinthians, Jesus is the one who heals schisms in the church. In 2 Corinthians, Jesus is the one who empowers ministry. In Galatians, Jesus is the true seed of Abraham. In Ephesians, Jesus is the source of our faith. Philippians, Jesus is our joy. In Colossians, Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. In 1 Thessalonians, Jesus is the one who is coming. In 2 Thessalonians, Jesus is the true Christ who will conquer the Antichrist. In 1 Timothy, Jesus is the source of change in God's people. In 2 Timothy, Jesus is our perseverance. In Titus, Jesus is the connection between doctrine and practice. In Philemon, Jesus is the source of forgiveness and freedom. In Hebrews, Jesus is our great high priest. In James, Jesus is the life of our faith. In 1 Peter, Jesus is our inheritance. In 2 Peter, Jesus is reality itself and truth. In 1 John, Jesus is our assurance. In 2 and 3 John, Jesus is the answer to false teaching. In Jude, Jesus is the answer to demonic activity. And in Revelation, Jesus is the Amen. Jesus is the message of the whole Bible. So what? How do you read your Bibles? How do you read your Bibles? Do you read your Bibles expecting to find Jesus? Or do you read it expecting to find a shot in the arm? Now, those are not necessarily incompatible, are they? Jesus is very helpful to us in our day-to-day lives, so there can be a shot in the arm as well. But if you don't see Jesus himself says, if you don't see Jesus, you're missing the point. In fact, if you don't see Jesus, you are misinterpreting your Bible. As we've seen, there are different ways in which the Bible teaches us Jesus. typology is not the only way. There can be contrast, for instance. So-and-so was like this, and Jesus is exactly the opposite. We can learn about what Jesus is from what Jesus is not. There can be the overall narrative arc in which this feeds into the story of Jesus. Ruth is a good example of that. Ruth and Boaz wind up being the great-grandparents of David. So the stream there is genealogical, isn't it? The genealogy of Ruth and Boaz feeds into the genealogy of David, who is the great, you know, great, 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 and so on, grandfather of Jesus himself. So do you read your Bibles this way? Sometimes another way it can tell about Jesus is to talk about a particular theme or subject which Jesus explains more fully later on. That may not be typology. It may not be contrasted. It could be thematic. So how do we read our Bibles? If we read our Bibles to see Jesus first, you'll actually get a lot more out of it, because then you're actually reading it with the understanding that this is the point. This is the point. You see, what we do, if getting a shot in the arm is the only priority we have when we read the Bible, then we're actually reading the Bible in order to see what it says about us first. Now, the Bible has humongous ramifications for us. But that is not the first and main point of the Bible. I would argue that you actually get a lot more shot in the arm if you see Jesus first. Because then you will be lost in wonder and love at this Jesus who saves you. And don't you think that'll give you a little bit more fuel for your engine? I think it will. Here's another way of getting at the same issue. Reading the Bible to get moral instruction. There's a lot of moral instruction in the Bible. Don't get me wrong, okay? There's lots of it. There's lots of commands. There's lots of instruction about moral teaching in the Bible. There's tons of it there. But do we read the Bible first as a manual for what we must do? Or is that an application of what we must believe? The Bible tells us plenty of things to do, by the way. So, you know, this is, in some sense, I'm oversimplifying a little bit just to kind of make a point. Okay? That there are many commands in the Bible, and we're supposed to do those things. Okay? Just flat out, we're supposed to do those things. But why are we supposed to do those things? If we take apart the commands from the historical moorings that those commands are rooted in, we will come up with an idea of the Bible that these moral commands are just floating out there, and they're not connected at all with the storyline. Remember the sermon that I preached on Ephesians 4, the indicative and the imperative. What is the ground? What is the reason why we do the things God has commanded us to do? We love because he first loved us. There's a great little summary of the Bible as well. How do we and why do we do the things that God has told us? Because he's loved us first. you're going to get a lot more power from your applications if you ground the applications in the meaning of the text. I had an experience once a long time ago. I was teaching a Bible study, and one of the deacons of the church I was at said, well, I really think we should be talking about the application of the text. And this was like 5 minutes into the Bible study. And I responded by saying, well, that's our goal. Right? We want to get there. But if we bypass the meaning of the text, the application will have no teeth. Don't rush to the application quite so quickly. Okay? You're going to get there. And you need to get there. Okay? We don't want to get stuck in the meaning and not get to where it applies. That's wrong too. But if you don't see how the text tells you that this should be your application, if you don't ground the application in the meaning of the text, it will have no teeth. You'll just see it as a suggestion. It won't be, oh, that's what God is calling me to. This is life-changing because of what God has done. He's going to change me too. So what? Second point, how do we see history? How do you see history? Especially, how do you see those historical portions of the Old Testament? Go read the first 9 chapters of 2 Chronicles and wonder to yourself, actually maybe 1 Chronicles, it's the one with all the genealogies in it. It's solid genealogy for 9 chapters. And ask yourself the question, why is this here in the Bible? And don't ask it from the perspective of saying it shouldn't be here. Obviously, it's there because God said that it's important. And we believe 2 Timothy 3:16, don't we? What does 2 Timothy 3:16 say? All Scripture is inspired by God and useful, profitable for training, instruction in righteousness, rebuke, etc. All Scripture, not the points that we think are immediately applicable right now. All Scripture is useful. Even the genealogies in 1 Chronicles. How so? Well, I have a great story about that. There was an Aboriginal tribe. It was either in Southeast Asia or it was in Africa. And the missionary who went there shared the gospel to them from the New Testament. Didn't get anywhere. It didn't convince the people. You know, that they weren't hostile to it, but they just weren't convinced by it. Then he started translating the Old Testament. He got to 1 Chronicles, and he gave all of these genealogies in there, and the people were converted instantaneously. And he said, how and why? I mean, I gave you the gospel, but you weren't converted until you saw the genealogies. Why is that? And he said, we had gaps in our genealogies. Now we know your story is true. So the next time you see a genealogy in the Bible, know that, first of all, it's contributing to this large, overarching story. When you see a genealogy and you see a name in there that you remember, that person's story is supposed to resonate through your head. Oh, yeah, Adam, I know him. Seth, I know him. I know the whole story. It's telling the whole story by just giving you one word to remind you of the whole story. That's what the genealogies are doing. So all of history is about Jesus. And that's another thing the Bible is telling us. And that is how we need to change our view of history because, you know, we are all too often informed by what Henry Ford said about history. You know what he said about history? History is bunk. But it's not. History is about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Yeah. That's our history. That's right. Yeah. In Galatians 5, or Galatians 3, Paul says, "You who are of faith are the children of Abraham." Which means that everything in the Old Testament is your story too. It's the story of Jesus, and it's the story of all who belong to Him. This is your history. Not just some Old Testament Israel story. Your history too. Let's close in prayer.